How are y'all doing? Good, good. It's good to be here. I'm always here, but it's good to be here. I love getting to share kind of what the Lord's doing in me. I always joke with Braden. We've got these big things here. Sometimes I'd like to turn them sideways, give me a little catwalk to kind of, if I need to get off the stage and kind of come out, get kind of right up in the camera there. I'm excited for tonight. As I was preparing, I just got kind of reflecting a little bit just on the, just sort of the simplicity that I used to think, how I used to think, you know, as a kid about God and about, you know, all of this stuff. And, you know, I can remember a time when, you know, when I was a kid thinking that there were really just two camps of people. There were people who believed that the Lord is real and exists, and then people who, you know, are not aware of that yet, who don't believe that he exists. And while that's true, and I love that, as I've gotten older, the more time I've spent with the Lord, the more times I've spent with other people dialoguing and just venturing as deep as I can possibly go, just into the heart of God, what I'm realizing is that within the camp of those that believe that God does exist, there are infinite possibilities for what your life's experience up until this point could have led you to think and believe about him. And so while, yes, I love the simplicity of God is either real or he's not real, but once you fall into that camp of he is real, now the task for us is not determining whether or not he's real, but who this God is that we believe is real, what do we believe he's like? And that is a whole nother part of the journey. Because it's one thing to believe he's real. It's one thing to believe that. It is another thing entirely to believe that he actually is who he is. So for those of us who are in Christ, the journey forward isn't just believing in him, but actually believing him. And it's a very different thing to believe in him than to believe him. Think about the Israelites. The Israelites would have believed in him in that they believed he existed. They believed in him, but they did not believe him because they did not enter the promised land. And so this is kind of the journey that we are on. The journey for the rest of our lives is not just figuring out, is the Lord real, but who is this God that we say is real and what is he actually like? Because it's really easy to live our lives with unvalidated assumptions about the character of God. It's really easy to go to church and hear messages and talk to people and for everything that we know about God to be the product of what other people have told us. But I am so unsatisfied to live my life with what I know about the Lord to be an unvalidated assumption based on what somebody else has told me. I want to have experience. I want to know what he's like because I've had experiential understanding to the point that you could never unconvince me of what he's like. So, you know, it's possible for two people to believe that God is real. It's possible for two people to believe that he's real, while on one hand, one person believes that he is good and kind, while the other believes he's real, but that he's scary and angry. And they both can't be true. Two people can believe that he's real while one believes that he's generous and faithful while the other believes that he is withholding and untrustworthy. Again, both believe that God is real, but their beliefs about him are diametrically opposed and they can't both be true. And so now, again, this is the journey of figuring out what do I believe about him, why do I believe it, and is what I'm believing actually true about him? And this line of thought could be taken two different directions. On one hand, we need to correctly perceive the Lord as he actually is, in that he is loving, he's kind, he's patient, he's generous, he's good, he's faithful, gracious, merciful, all the things that he really is. We have to correctly perceive that because if we lack confidence in who the Lord is, we will continually lack confidence in what he will do. In other words, you and I are not going to trust the Lord to be our provider if we don't first learn to believe that he's faithful and generous. Providing is what he does, but faithful and generous is who he is. And if we don't first catch who he is, we will never actually be confident that he will do what he says he wants to do. And you could do that for everything he wants to be, right? Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be our comforter. I'm not going to trust him as my comforter if I don't first believe that he is safe and that he's kind. And so it's catching the heart of the Father, catching the true nature of his character and what he is like, and allowing that to be the thing that springboards us into faith and trust in him. You know, the Bible is filled with incredible promises, probably even more than we're aware of, all the things that he wants to do for us. But in the absence of the confidence in the quality and perfection and purity and holiness and all that is his character, again, we will always lack confidence in what he says he'll do for us. On the other hand, we need to be able to accurately perceive the true character and nature of God, and this is the direction I'm going to take the rest of this message. We need to accurately perceive the true nature and character of God because we're called to be his representatives, and we can only actually represent God as we perceive him. And so if any way our perception of him is inaccurate to the truth of who he is, it will lead to an inaccurate representation of who he is. And the reality is that if we call ourselves Christian, if we call ourselves a follower of Jesus, then the people who know that about us, especially those who aren't saved, if there are people in the workplace, people we deal with when we go to restaurants and customer service, things like that, when we go out, and if there are people that are not yet saved but know that we are followers of Christ, they will likely draw conclusions about the Lord and what it is to be a Christian based on how they experience us. Let's say tonight, or you know, on any given Sunday, let's say you go to church and then afterward you go out to a restaurant and you go out to eat, and your waiter overhears you talking, and maybe you're talking about church service, the sermon, worship, what the Lord is doing, anything like that. And from context, they've gathered, oh, these people are probably Christians, they go to church and that. If they don't know the Lord, it's likely that the closest thing that they'll do to reading a Bible that day is interacting with you. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, does the way I speak and treat people, the way I speak to people and treat them, does that lend itself to the conclusion that the God I serve is good, kind, loving, gentle, generous, patient, all of those things? Or could my interactions with people lend itself to an opposite conclusion? So let's jump into 2 Corinthians 5:20. Where Paul says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So today, I'm essentially talking about what it is to be an ambassador for the kingdom and for Christ. And to be an ambassador is to be a representative. It's a person who represents a country, an institution, a culture. Philippians 3:20, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. So we are first and foremost, if you call yourself a follower of Christ, you are first and foremost a citizen of heaven, and then second to that, you are citizens of America. And if you were here last week, I love something Mark Casto said. You know, he said, a lot of times here in America, we as American Christians are a little more American than we are Christian. And so we're kind of thinking through now, what does it look like to let our citizenship of heaven take priority over our citizenship as Americans? And if we're in Christ, we are citizens of heaven. And so what's happening now is we are living here in a place. We're living here. We're in America. We're in the South. We're in Georgia. We're in Tennessee. But we are living here, and we're called to be representatives of another kingdom and another king. We're to represent the culture, we're to represent the values, the practices, the principles, the government of Jesus, who is the king of the place of which we are citizens. And two, you know, whether or not you are an ambassador of Christ isn't something, like, once you're in Christ, there isn't like a form you fill out. It's like, do you want to be an ambassador? Like, here's the level of responsibility that you want. No, if you call yourself a follower of Christ, Paul says, we are ambassadors. That means whether you like it or not, you are a representative of somebody else. whether or not you want the responsibility, you are a representative of another kingdom and another culture. So we aren't necessarily choosing whether or not we are ambassadors, whether or not we're going to represent him, but what we are choosing is how we're going to use our influence as representatives. And again, this is all going to come back to how well we know him, because we cannot represent a God that we don't actually know. I can't represent a God who is patient and kind if I believe that he's impatient and frustrated and angry with me. I can't represent a God who is steadfast and faithful if I believe that he's untrustworthy and inconsistent in his love and goodness. And so if we want to see lives changed and cities transformed, then we're going to have to get to know him well enough to know who it is that we're representing. It's unfortunate, you know. Katie, a couple weeks ago, was at a coffee shop nearby, and she was telling me there was like a group of ladies nearby her, and the whole time they were talking just about the Lord and what he's doing, and talking about church, and just the whole conversation was centered around him. And then she said they went and got up and went over to the counter and spoke so horribly to the waiters and the staff. And now we're thinking, oh boy. Like, this is the problem that we're running into, is we've got people who call themselves followers of Christ, but if we don't actually know him, we're going to misrepresent him. And the bummer about misrepresentation is that it leads to disinterest. I'm disinterested. If all that I'm taught about God is that he's angry and that he's, you know, impatient, he's frustrated, he's unkind, all those things, I don't know about you, but I'm not signing up for that. That doesn't sound fun at all. Because the thing is that it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. So if we want to see lives changed and cities transformed, we're going to have to be prepared to be people through whom the kindness of God is experienced. And so the problem of misrepresentation, we're going to start to trace this back to, I won't say the root cause, maybe a root cause of that, because we are called to be representatives. And so this problem of misrepresentation can be traced back. And so the first thing I want to say is that misrepresentation comes from mischaracterization. The mischaracterization of God will always lead to a misrepresentation. And when I say mischaracterization, what I'm talking about is ascribing an inaccurate character trait onto God. And what that could look like is, so if God is truly kind, if that's actually who he is, if he's really kind, mischaracterization can look like me living with an assumption that his disposition towards me isn't kindness, but is anger and disappointment. Or if it's true that God is actually generous, mischaracterization can look like living with the assumption that he's withholding of blessing and good things in my life. There's a verse in Psalm 119 that I love. Psalm 119:68. David says, "You are good, and what you do is good." You are good, and what you do is good. And to me, this is one of the most incredibly profound statements. You are good, and what you do is good. So it's important that we believe this and that we keep it in its proper order. Okay, it's crucial that we believe both in the quality of his character, that he is good, but also that that what he does is the product of who he is, not the other way around, okay? Because the alternative would be to think that his character is the product of what he does. And I want to explain why that's a really dangerous line of thinking. So let's use blessing for an example, right? The Bible is, you can't read the Bible and draw a conclusion other than that the Lord wants to bless us, okay? It's who he is, it's what he loves to do, okay? He wants to bless us. So in your mind, do you think that God is good because he wants to bless us, or do you think he wants to bless us because he's good? Yeah. And that almost sounds like the same thing, but it's a completely different paradigm. So I'm going to ask again. Do you think he's good because he blesses us, or do you think he blesses us because he's good? And we need to learn that he blesses us because he's good, not the other way around. Because if we get it backwards and we flip it, and we believe that he's good because he wants to bless us, then we also leave room for the possibility to develop the belief that he's not good if we've perceived that we are not as blessed as others. In other words, if we believe that God is good because he blesses us, then our awareness of his goodness will never exceed our last perceived blessing. And now in this scenario, his goodness has the potential to be limited by how accurately we're able to perceive what he's doing in our lives. Am I making sense right now? If we first look to what we think the Lord is doing and what he's saying and draw conclusions about his character on the basis of those things, then our awareness of his character will always be at the mercy of our ability to correctly interpret the events and circumstances of our lives. And with that, so we know that misrepresentation comes from mischaracterization. The next thing I would say is that mischaracterization comes from misinterpretation. And misinterpretation can come in two forms. One, it can be misinterpreting what we believe the Lord is doing and saying. What is he doing in the earth right now? What is he saying? How is he moving? And the other would be not just to misinterpret what he's doing, but to misinterpret the events and circumstances of our lives. And often, we can land in the place of mischaracterizing him if we've misinterpreted what we believe he is or isn't doing. And so, for example, a verse I love and often quote is John 10:10, where Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." But how often do we look at death and destruction in the world and think, "Oh, I wonder what the Lord is doing. How is he doing that?" Right? How often, you know, do cultures fall apart, things like that. How often do really difficult, hard, painful things happen in life, and we place that onto the Lord, not realizing that not only is he not doing that, he's actually trying to provide a solution to remedy it. But we're not going to see the solution if we're thinking that he's the one causing the problem. Does that make sense? And so what we need is a shift in perspective, especially when it comes to viewing the circumstances and events of our life, because we can look at this one of two ways. On one hand, we can view the Lord, okay, if this water bottle is the Lord and this little thing is a filter, we can look at the Lord through the filter of the circumstances and events of our life. But when we do that, what's happening is if we feel like life isn't good, if circumstances are hard, if tough things are going on, if we're looking at the Lord through those things, we may say, "Oh, life isn't good, therefore the Lord must not be good." Right? But on the other hand, what we need to do is we need to switch that to where we can look at the events and circumstances of our lives and say, "This doesn't feel good right now. This is hard. This is painful. But if I look at that through the lens of a good God, all of a sudden I'm going to see where his goodness is coming through." Does that make sense? And it's a completely different shift. But what I'm trying to get away from is I don't want to draw conclusions about how good the Lord is based on how good my life feels right now. What I want to do is if life is hard, because, you know, Jesus never promised that life was going to be easy. He never promised that. What he did promise is that when things get tough, he'll be there, right? But if life gets hard and I'm thinking that it's his fault that life is hard, I'm not going to go looking for him for the solutions and promises that he's provided for me. Amen. And not only will I not go looking for those things, I've completely misinterpreted the events of my life. I've misinterpreted what he's doing. Through those misinterpretations, I have mischaracterized him. And now it's likely that I'll become a person who misrepresents him. And if we want to correctly interpret what's happening in our lives and in the world and what the Lord is doing and what he's saying, we need to develop a deeper revelation of who he is, because lastly, I would say that misinterpretation comes from observation without revelation. A person is likely to misinterpret what they believe the Lord is or isn't doing when we observe what he's doing in the absence of a revelation of who he actually is, that he actually is perfect and good and holy and pure and kind and loving. And something I often say, just when talking about like kids and parenting, one thing that's true about kids, all kids, is that they're amazing observers, but horrendous interpreters. They are amazing observers. You would not believe sometimes the things that, Nora hears and sees that we think there's no way, like they hear and see what feels like everything. But it's tough because even though they see and observe so much, they're really bad at interpreting what they're seeing and observing. So here's an example. This was probably 2 weeks ago or so. I was home and with the girls, and Katie was, she wasn't home, she was out somewhere. And when I'm home alone with the girls, I do what dads do, and we make a frozen pizza for dinner. Okay, so here I am. I'm reaching in the oven to pull this pizza out. The girls are in the other room, probably watching TV or something, and I've got tongs in one hand, and I've got the pizza, and I'm halfway in the oven. And I look, and here comes Izzy, little 18-month, chubby legs, you know, running in as fast as she can straight towards the oven. And I'm like halfway in there. I've got the tongs. I've got the pizza. And all of a sudden, my head, I'm doing like really advanced calculus in my head. Like I'm measuring like the speed at which she's running and the angle at which she's coming. And can I save her and the pizza? Do I have to drop the pizza? You know, all of these things come rushing into my head. But even in the midst of that, all I can do is just start like yelling, stop, hot, hot, stop. And as she gets closer, the intensity of my voice grows because here I am, I'm halfway in the oven and she's running towards the oven. Thankfully, she knows what it means when we say hot, and so she stopped. And so she didn't get close to the oven, she didn't touch it. But what happened is I looked at her and she stopped and her head kind of went down. And the thing about Isabel is she's incredibly sensitive to any level of like raising our voice, any level whatsoever. She's very sensitive. Which is crazy because she yells at us all the time. But I could tell what happened is that I could tell by the look on her face that she interpreted, she observed me yelling at her, but was she misinterpreted it because she was interpreting my voice as angry, when really what was happening was I was yelling out of love and a desire to keep her safe. But in the moment, she observed what was happening, but she interpreted it incorrectly. And she drew the conclusion in her little mind, probably something like, Dad is angry, I'm being yelled at, I'm in trouble, things like that, right? Kids are excellent observers, but terrible interpreters. Have you ever been, even with a kid who's older, where you're playing outside and they start running into the street and you start yelling, screaming, stop, right? If you're a parent, you've been in that situation, you know what it's like to have that moment where like your kid is about to do something and it feels like the only thing you can do is to just yell until you have their attention. And so in those moments, what Katie and I find helpful too is in those moments to kind of take them afterward and explain, hey, let me reveal to you what was going on in this moment, because they interpreted it incorrectly, and I don't want to send them off with an incorrect interpretation of what just happened. So I want to take them in and say, let me reveal to you my heart in this moment. Why was I yelling at you, right? It was because I love you so much, and I didn't want to see your hands get burned on the stove, right, or on the oven. And so when we don't have that deep revelation of who the Lord is, it's possible that we'll observe his activity, or even if it's not his activity, it's what we assume is his activity. And that observation will often lead to a misinterpretation if that observation is not partnered with revelation of who he is. I think again too, earlier I had mentioned that about the Israelites. In Exodus 20, there's this scene that's really fascinating to me where, it's where Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, and it kind of paints a picture of this scene where the Israelites are standing at the foot of the mountain, and it describes that there's trumpets, and there's thunder, and it's darkness, and there's clouds and smoke surrounding the mountain, and it probably would have been a pretty bizarre thing to see and experience. But it says, in Psalm 103, maybe around verse 7-ish, it says that the Lord made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. Okay, the Lord made known his ways to Moses, but his acts to the people of Israel. In other words, Moses and the Israelites together had observed what was happening, but only Moses was able to correctly interpret it because only he had a revelation of what God was like. And then if you keep reading, it says that the Israelites said to Moses, "You go talk to the Lord. We're not going to go anywhere near him. You go and you tell us what he's saying, but we're terrified of what's happening right now." And it says that the Israelites stood far off while Moses drew near. And Moses was only able to correctly interpret the terrifying events that were taking place because he was able to interpret them through an observation partnered with revelation. But again, the absence of revelation is of what the Lord is like. It will lead to a misinterpretation of what's happening. Misinterpretation leads to mischaracterization, which leads to misrepresentation. And so everything, all of this really just boils down to we need to just know what the Lord is like. And again, knowing what the Lord is like isn't having an unvalidated assumption that's based on somebody else's testimony. Knowing what the Lord is like is having experiential understanding that you gain through relationship with him. And so you might be wondering, well, oh boy, so many questions. I feel like I can't go down that road. Well, that's this question. You might be wondering, well, how can I even get a, like, where's the starting place for that? How do I get a revelation of what he's like? If there's any part of you that thinks, you know, that's in here that questions his kindness or his goodness or his faithfulness, which to some degree I think we probably all do because we're on that journey of really becoming fully convinced of who he is. But getting to know the Lord, I would say, is no different than getting to know anybody. And how do you get to know people? You spend time with them, you talk to them, get in the Word. You know, the Lord's been doing an interesting thing with me lately where when I read the Bible, it's like I'm not reading the Bible anymore to see what it says. I'm reading the Bible to see who he is. And I feel like I can't even open my Bible anymore without his character just leaping off the page. And I've been doing this thing where I've got, you know, I've got my Bible and I've got my different colored highlighters and they all mean different things. And I've got a purple highlighter. And every time I see who the Lord is or what he does, I highlight it with purple. So now I know if I'm flipping through and I see purple, all of a sudden his character and his nature is just jumping off the page at me. Because everything that we're going to experience in life is going to stem from our belief in who the Lord is. And if we don't continually for the rest of our lives press into the truth of the character and nature of God, that he, to actually believe that he is who he is, not that he is who we've assumed that he is, but that he is who he is, if we can come to that point, it'll actually change everything else in our life. And so Paul doesn't only call us ambassadors, he actually calls us to imitate him. In Ephesians 5:1, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Have you ever read that and think, really, Paul? Imitate God, the one who's all-powerful, who's sovereign, who created the world, he's omniscient, the one who heals everybody. This is the one you want me to imitate. And on one hand, if you just read it like that, it could sound crazy. But if you read the next verse, it makes a lot more sense. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So what if, now I'll qualify what I'm about to say with this. I do believe that we are capable of doing far more than any of us are fully aware of yet. I think that, and I can't really go down this road right now, but what it means to actually have become the righteousness of God means that we can do what Jesus did. Okay? I can't really say any more about that right now. But at the same time, what if to be an imitator of God isn't to be able to do all the things that he is, that he can do? What if it just means to let everything that we do be done in love? Because even the Lord does do a lot of things, and we can do a lot of the things that Jesus did. The thing about everything that he did, there's a quote in one of my favorite books called Back to the Gospel, where the author says, "For too long we have focused on what the Lord has done rather than being amazed at why he did it." And the thing is that the Lord does a lot of things, But the thing that is most captivating to me about everything that Jesus ever did is that it was done out of love. Right? When he healed, every miracle, every conversation he had, everything he did was motivated by love. And even in 1 John 2:6, it says, whoever says that he abides in him, abides in Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so how did he walk? He walked in love. Everything he did was a product of love, because love is who he is. 1 John 4:16 says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And a couple of verses later, verse 19, says, we love because he first loved us. So if God is love, then it stands to reason that every single thing he has ever done or said is the product of love. Yes. But in the absence of this revelation of the perfect and unchanging and unending love of God, we risk misunderstanding his character and misinterpreting his motives. And I'll say this. On one hand, we need to be okay with everything we're discovering about the Lord being something that we can walk out and process over time, right? The Lord isn't looking for everything to be nailed down all at once. It's okay for us to be in process. Now, I will say, too, that that process should bear fruit in time. But at the same time, it is okay for things to be in process. But if I were to boil down just the topic of becoming a loving person into one idea, one thought, it would be this, that we become more loving as we discover how much he loves us. If the reason that we are able to love is that he who is love first loved us, then it stands to reason that the growing and expanding of our ability to love others is found in a discovery of his love for us. Because the more that we know we're loved by him, the more we will become a loving people. You could say the more we will be love, huh? And this is true for love as a whole, but it can also work within specific expressions of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, super well-known passage, right? People call it the love chapter. It says this, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so if you've never heard what I'm about to say, let me blow your mind here for a minute. If God is love, and if love is patient, then it stands to reason that God is patient. If God is love, and if love is kind, then God is kind. And you could work your way through that whole thing. And not only that, but every other time you see a description of love in the Bible, it actually points to a characteristic of God and how he acts and how he moves. So if we are to become more loving people, we're going to have to continue to discover how much he loves us. So now we can talk about specific expressions of love within that context, because love is a big topic. And the thing about love is that it requires an expression for it to actually be love. Because if love isn't expressed, it's not actually love. It's one of the defining characteristics of love, is that it is expressed. And these verses show some of these expressions, the expression of patience, the expression of kindness, things like that. So if you find that you are lacking patience, has anybody ever in here ever prayed for patience? Any parents in the house? If you've ever prayed for patience, I remember hearing this one time. Do you ever hear something and it's so simple that it's infuriating that you haven't had this thought before. One time I was listening, I think it was Chris Vallotton, and he was telling a story about he was with his grandkids and he was just grumpy. Like, have you ever just grumpy? And he was just having, you know, he was just feeling extremely impatient. So he had to kind of walk away from the family for a little bit and just kind of get with the Lord and just, you know, he was just dialoguing with the Lord and just saying, like, Lord, would you just, like, I'm really impatient today. Will you help me to be patient? And the Lord was like, well, if you need patience, don't pray for patience. You need love. Because patience, what is patience if not just a manifestation of love? And so if we're lacking patience, we don't need patience. What we need is a revelation of God's love toward us in the form of patience. And so if I'm with my kids and I'm finding that I'm really struggling to be patient, if I'm around other people, whoever it is, and I'm finding that I'm really struggling to be patient, I don't need to step away and ask the Lord for patience. What I need to do is go on a journey of discovering the Lord's love for me in the form of patience. Because as I discover his patience towards me, the natural byproduct is that I will become a more patient person towards others. And you could do that with every expression. If you find that you lack kindness, don't ask the Lord for kindness, but go on a journey of discovering how kind the Lord has been towards you. And it is in discovering his kindness towards you that you will become a kinder person. It says that love is not—it's not arrogant. If you find that that's an issue for you, if you find that you deal with arrogance and pride, go from here and discover the Lord's humility, and let a discovery of his humility birth humility in you. If you are resentful, other translations of these verses where it says it is not irritable or resentful, it says love keeps no record of wrongs. Anybody in here ever keep a record of wrong? Ever have somebody do or say something and you just can't believe that they did that? And so what you do is you take that memory and you kind of put it right there in your holster just in case at any time you need to pull that out and fire it back on them. Well, what about the time you said that? Right? Love keeps no record of wrongs. It's not resentful. And so if this is an issue for any of us, if we find that we are resentful, that we are keeping a record of wrongs, maybe we just need to go on a journey of discovery into the Lord's heart concerning forgiveness. The Bible says that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Again, don't just read the Bible. When you read the Bible, don't just look for what it says, but look for who he is. Make it your life's mission to discover the heart of God, to discover his character and what he's like. Because it's from that point, from a revelation of who he actually is, that everything else begins to fall in place. On the topic of, you know, being a representative, a few weeks ago, we got talking just briefly in a staff meeting about this, and Noah said something that I think it was N.T. Wright, probably. Do you know where I'm going? Yeah. So I think it was N.T. Wright, but, you know, Noah posed the question. He said, you know, what's interesting about religions is that the gods of every other religion has some form of, like, carved or created image, right? Something that bears their likeness. And so think about all the other gods and, you know, things of other religions. They all have carved images. And the question is, why does Yahweh not have, why can there not be a carved image or something created in his image? Have you ever wondered that? And the answer is that because he created us to be the ones who bear his image. And the idea was that people would look at us, right? Especially those of us who call themselves his followers. People would look at us and say, there's the image of God. Yes. And two, as soon as Noah said that, it reminded me of another story. And I'm gonna close with this. There was a time when Jesus was being questioned about paying taxes. You recall people were, you know, asking him, you know, questions. Well, are we supposed to pay our taxes to Caesar? How does this work? What is your heart concerning these things? And his response was, give to Caesar. Well, he said, first he held up the coin. He took the coin. He said, well, whose image is on this? And they said, well, Caesar's image is on the coin. He said, okay, well, there's your answer. this bears Caesar's image, so give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But he didn't stop there. He went on from there and said, and give to God what is God's. The implication being, if he identified what belonged to Caesar by revealing that which bore his image, and then he said, give to God what is God, the implication there is, if what belongs to Caesar is to be given to him and is identified by what bears his image, what bears God's image? Us. I just got thinking about cookies, so I think I'm going to wrap this up. I hope this, that more than anything, this would be, everything I've said tonight would just be viewed as an invitation for you. I don't ever want anything I ever say to be, to feel like it is in any way coming from a place of like shame, pointing fingers, condemnation. But I would hope that it would just be viewed as an invitation for you to go from here and to spend the rest of your life journeying and discovering the heart of God. You could spend the rest of your life searching out just his kindness and you would never find the bottom of that well. You could spend the rest of your life finding, discovering his love, his patience, his mercy, his graciousness, and you would never find the end of what could be discovered about those things. And it's so beautiful that as we discover him, we end up discovering ourselves. Right? Because if we are created in his image and likeness, and even, you know, when we're saved, Paul says we're made new, and he says that the new versions of us is created in the true, is created in the image of Jesus and true righteousness and holiness. So everything that is in Jesus is in us. So as we discover and learn to believe in the reality of who he is, that he is incredibly good and kind. You know, the thing about his goodness is that and his love and every characteristic, everything that he is, it is impossible to exaggerate any of those characteristics. Go ahead in this, go throughout this coming week and try to talk to somebody about the kindness of God in a way that exaggerates it, because you can't do it. We can understate how good he is, but it's impossible to overstate how good he is. So, why don't you go ahead and stand? Lord, I ask that going from here tonight, Lord, as we fellowship and as we go home and as we wake up tomorrow and we go about our week, Lord, that in everything we would begin to catch glimpses of you and your character and your heart in everything. Lord, I ask that you would begin to just impart deeper revelations of your character and your nature upon every person in this room. Lord, that every single person who calls themselves a follower of you would not help but to just discover who you are and what you're like. Lord, even when we're not looking for it, I ask that you would just begin to drop revelation and drop nuggets and help us to just see glimpses of who you are, Lord, that we would see your goodness, that we would see your kindness, that we would begin to recognize just how patient you've been with us, Lord, that we would begin to see more than ever just how much you have forgiven us. Lord, and that in our discovery of what you're like, that the natural byproduct would be that we would become that for other people, so that as we encounter people who don't know you, they would look at us and they would say, there's the image of God. That they would look at us and say, wow, what an incredibly kind person. I wonder if the God that they serve is really that kind. What an incredibly patient and generous and thoughtful person. Lord, and that as we go from here, a revelation of who you are would take us to such a place that every person we began to speak to, everybody we met, Lord, wherever we go, that every single person would have a greater encounter with your love through us. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.